do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Luke 4, 1. We'll begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, for the opportunity for anybody who needs to get ready to hear the Word of God and do just that. If there's anything distracting you at this time, now's the time to lay that aside, as well as any sin that maybe currently you're entertaining in your heart, to acknowledge that and lay it aside as well, so that we can, in humility, be serious students of the Word of God and use this hour to concentrate on the things that God has for us tonight. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and ability that we have to gather together and to begin another week of learning your word. We're just so grateful for the abundance of truth that you have supplied for us in your word, and that you have given it meaning and understanding through the revelations that come from God the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that you have done so for us and that you have enabled us to grow in grace and knowledge and to walk with your Spirit and therefore know you and your Son and have a tremendous relationship with you, the Trinity. We do ask that you continue to enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. So we're still on the first point of the filling of the Spirit, which is the nature of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. We'll get to the conditions for the filling of the Spirit secondly, and then lastly, we'll look at the effects or the results. We closed with this on Sunday. The fact that the work of the Holy Spirit in filling the believer may be simply defined as that ministry which is accomplished in the believer when he is fully yielded to the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we, of course, this doctrine is ruined if a believer doesn't think that the Spirit is God. I've never met a true believer who actually believed that, but to know that the Spirit is God, meaning that he has the same will as the Father and the Son, and therefore he has a will, but he also has a limited ministry. He's not going to teach you things that are not in the Word of God, so to speak. There's a limit or a boundary to what he will teach. There is only one way, and he will lead, which is in his will. If we have a will that is different from God's, we cannot expect the Holy Spirit to be leading or empowering us in that direction. The Spirit is not going to lead us into something that is not the blessedness of God. If our decisions or our priorities or goals are something away from the will of God, then we will not expect the Spirit to be leading us or empowering us at all. And so the work of the Spirit in filling us, which the word does mean, and we're going to get to it, it just means to fill up. I mean, it's a very simple word. It means to completely fill something. Here it's obviously metaphorical in that we don't get empty and then full and then empty and then full. He wants to fully influence us. He wants to fully guide us. And we'll see as we'll begin tonight in every historical account that's in the Word of God, the people who are said to be filled with the Spirit do not resist God's will in any way. And that's they're willing. In every case, they're willing to do whatever that thing is that God has asked them to do. And therefore, they're not hindering the Spirit. And I like looking at it that way. You know, the command is in the passive voice. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Passive meaning I receive it. And therefore, the Spirit can guide, direct, empower, teach. If I don't hinder him, and I can hinder him by either sin, of course, but usually more so by having my own desires, my own will, different from his, different from God's. And if that's the case, he cannot fill. He will not influence us in a direction that is not going to be the blessedness of God in our lives. So there are 14 references to the filling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And because this is such an important doctrine, we're going to look at every one. And it is clear that in each instance that the Spirit of God is ministering to individuals concerned, again, 14 times in the Scripture, an entire freedom from hindrance. The disciples are asked to stay in Jerusalem. They stay. They teach. Peter is commissioned to teach in Jerusalem, to preach the Word of God. And he's in danger. I mean, he's not in jail. It's only a couple days after the resurrection of Christ that Peter finds his butt in jail for teaching the Word of God in the temple. And so his life is in danger. So you could imagine Peter could say, well, I could leave and protect my life, or I could stay and do the will of God. And again, that's probably not, Peter doesn't want to spend a night in jail. You know, no one does. But yet he is willing to do what God has asked him to do. So again, is the believer hindering the work of God, the Holy Spirit? Again, looking at a passive indicative, a command to be filled. Am I hindering his work because I'm about my own work? It is never stated that the person has, or any person has, more of the Spirit than any other believer. We're all indwelt by the Spirit. We're all baptized by the Spirit. And nowhere in the New Testament are we given a command to seek these things. We are told that we have them at salvation. But the Spirit has, the Spirit has complete possession of the believer. In one case where a believer submits himself to the will of God, does not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, walks by means of the Spirit, then he is completely possessed by the Spirit. when it comes to a person that does not, because he has his own will in mind, his own ways, his own desires, it's not that that person has less of the Spirit. It's just that he does not allow the Spirit to utilize him. Again, a vessel that is honorable is going to be a vessel that's useful to the master. So in God, this leads us to an interesting contrast, because with the word possession, and that's not my word, that's a Joseph Thayer word used to describe this pleroo word in the Scripture. He's a Greek scholar, and he uses that word possession. And actually, both cases of both words that we have for filling. And I thought to myself, well, what about when demons possess? And we've seen this in the Gospels. When the Holy Spirit controls a believer, the believer's free will is unhindered. I mean, if it weren't, I'd never sin again. I mean, I couldn't choose for or against God's plan. But I always can. It's not like possession here means that I turn into an automaton or a robot. My free will is constantly intact. And that's wonderful, because that's a true relationship where someone is forced to do what their master asks them to do. That's not a relationship. We have a very unique relationship from a master to a slave, which we are slaves and Christ is our master. But we're also married to him. We're also one of his brethren. We're also in union with him. So this is a really, really unique relationship that it has no human equivalency. When God the Holy Spirit controls a believer, the believer's free will is unhindered. When demons possess an unbeliever, they take over completely. And we saw this in the Gospels. In each instance of demon possession, we saw that the person involved is practically absent. When the person spoke, it was the demon that spoke. But not so when the Spirit fills us or controls us. He freely walks with us, and we with him, in a fellowship or a partnership of like-mindedness and purpose. Like-mindedness and purpose. The word fellowship or partnership, koinonia, means to share something in common. It can be used of sharing your finances with someone. It can be used of sharing thoughts. It can be used of sharing a business together. Two people go into business together and they have the same goals. It's the same thing here, but when it comes to the Spirit, he has a ministry unto you. And if I'm down with that, and in a colloquial way of saying it, then I will freely walk with him and he will freely walk with me. But do I have his mind? That's the question. Now, do I have his purpose in mind? And if I don't, who's going to choose that for me? Is anybody else going to choose that for you? Is anyone going to choose for you to learn the Word of God, or do you have to do that yourself? Is anyone going to choose for you to choose a purpose in your life? A purpose that is the will of God and not my own purpose, something of the world that I deeply desire, that may be against God's will. We're not saying all desires are against God's will, but maybe there is one that I have that is. Do I choose that above God? And if I do so, then, that's my choice. And that choice is always there. But we do also note that, can anyone bless you? Can any other person, I mean member of the human race, lead you into the blessedness of a divine purpose? And the answer is no. Do I need the royal family of God to fulfill my purpose? Yes. Do they decide it for me? Absolutely not. Because God doesn't either. God does not force his purpose on anyone. That's why, it's his will for all to be saved, but not all are saved. It's his will for all to come to a full knowledge of the truth, but not all come to that full knowledge of the truth. There are some who have a purpose for the mind of God, and there are others who have a purpose somewhere else. And they may want the mind of God, but there's always conflict with something else that they want that is more important. Or just as, and say, they'll say to them, just as important. But as we've seen so many times, Christ said, you can't serve two masters. You just can't do it. You must choose one master. So if we do choose that, we can say here, like, really, what a beautiful relationship he has enabled us to have with him in this life. What a beautiful relationship he has enabled us to have with him in this life. So then it's not a question of securing more of the presence of God in my life, but of entering into the reality of his presence and yielding to all the control and ministry for which he has come to indwell me. He is going to take of mine, Christ said, and disclose it to you. Now, I could shut my mind off to that and say no to that. I have my own thing I'm after. I don't want to know that. And, of course, that mind of Christ is not only knowledge and wisdom, but the production of virtue and divine good in my life, all of which powerless to do. My new creature just can't even do it alone. The new creature can do it only with the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So it has always been in the church kind of sad from many perspectives, since all believers are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. But not all know or enjoy the great blessings of allowing him an unhindered ministry in their lives. Unhindered. Meaning your will, God, is my will. And when I mess that up, I recover quickly. Let's get back at your will, not mine. Now, the mature believer fails a lot. The mature believer fails, but he recovers from his failure. He lays aside the old self when he finds himself entangled in it, being or allowing it to master his life for a time. He acknowledges that, confesses it, and lays it aside. And by laying it aside, he continues after the will of God in his life on a daily basis. And that's a believer that can't be stopped. Just can't be. I mean, who's more powerful than God the Holy Spirit? And if you have that power, and what is more wise in this world or universe than the Word of God? Nothing. And you got those things going for you, a believer's unstoppable and can be used by God in great happiness to us and glory to him. So since this is such a vital doctrine, we're going to look at all the various passages where we find the filling of the Spirit. The first one is of our Lord that we're going to look at, and you're in Luke 4:1. In scriptural documentation, we first find that Christ was filled with the Spirit continually. Luke 4:1. And Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. Notice he was full of the Spirit. He returned from the Jordan after he was baptized and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Now, Christ was led around for the time that he spent in the wilderness. Matthew's account seems to show that he was led to the wilderness, but that wasn't the end of it, was it? It's not like the Spirit said, okay, Jesus, you're in the desert now. Good luck. I'll be back in 40 days. No. He led Christ in the wilderness. No specifics are given. And you got to love that. I love the fact that it's 40 days. And for this reason, there'd be crazy Christians out in the desert right now trying to imitate it. But 40 days is too much. No one can go without food for 40 days. If it was like 3 days or a week, you'd see it happening all the time. And people would think they're spiritual because of it. where he's led, how he's led, or what to. We know how, by the Spirit. But what he's led to and where he goes, we're not told. And that's a good thing. Because, again, people would try to imitate it. And what people would get all hung up on, which they still do in any way that they can, is the specifics of things. And in certain cases, yes, that's true. But here, how is the Spirit going to lead me tomorrow or today or tonight? Do I have the specifics of that? Not really. I mean, it may all go down tomorrow like I expect it to. Okay. But it may not. We're all old enough to have the experience of we thought this was going to happen on a certain day, and that day was not like that at all. That week wasn't like that. That year wasn't like that, what we expected. And so the Spirit is going to enable us to make good decisions. Right? When I'm yielded to His will above mine, I'm going to make great decisions from His power. We also see here that Christ was willing to go to the wilderness. Now, he's sinless, I know. However, the same, though we are sinners, it applies to us as well. The question is, are you willing to go? Or I said that on Sunday, mentioning Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where he was unwilling to go because he saw himself as too much of a sinner to go on a mission for God. But then after the angel touched his lips with the coal from the altar, which represented the death of Christ, he grew confidence in his life, and he said, yeah, I'm willing to go. Why? Why don't you see your sin as hindering you anymore, Isaiah? Because he took it upon him. It's not on me. You know, so now I have confidence to go. If I fall, so what? I'm still going to try. I'm still going to go. That's a willingness. Can God the Holy Spirit use you in that way? Oh, so much. What if I'm just unwilling, flat out? Can't use you at all. Right? He's in you. But dormant, so to speak. if we are willing to go, God the Holy Spirit is going to lead us. If we resist Him by being unwilling and desiring our own will above His perfect will, then we cannot at all expect Him to be empowering us to make good decisions. Again, He is not going to lead me into something that is not the blessedness of God. He just isn't. God is for us, not against us. He's not going to lead me into something that is going to hurt me. and therefore, when I'm after something that's going to hurt me or my life or others, you know, which is, again, against God's will. What is God's will? It's stated nicely in Romans 12:2, that which is acceptable, good, and perfect. I'll say it's stated so beautifully that I've forgotten it. Acceptable, that which is acceptable, good, and perfect, God's will. It is perfectly good. Therefore, it's perfectly good for me, my life, especially my soul. Now, we also see, and again, for all of us, including myself, because I'm still putting this doctrine together, I want more to know more and more depth of what this is. And so I'm searching and searching and searching. And I know it will come together even greater for all of us. In that, looking at every instance of the filling of the Spirit, that's what I mean. Go to Luke 1:15. We have John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, not in his mother's womb. We'll see that. And Elizabeth, his mother, and Zacharias, his father. Both of them are on occasion, we see, filled with the Spirit, all in the character of his ministry in the Old Testament. That's important. You know, when we first saw this, we thought, wow, you know, how is God, I thought filling of the Spirit was unique to the church age. It's not. There is a filling in the Old Testament. There is, again, an empowering, a leading, a guiding. But it's not the same because the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament was according to the sovereign will of God. He sent the Spirit, Spirit did what it did, and the Spirit would go. We don't know. I mean, how often was John filled with the Spirit? How often was Zechariah or Elizabeth filled with the Spirit? We're not told. But this is still Old Testament times. And when comparing it with things like Saul, who lost the Spirit that was upon him, Saul had the Spirit upon him, was empowering Saul, the first king of Israel, and because of his decisions, the Spirit left. David prays, "Don't take your Spirit from me." the man who's building the tabernacle, the artisan there that we saw was filled with the Spirit when he was making all the articles of the tabernacle. That was for making those things. So we assume, and again, this is conjecture because the Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other, that he wasn't filled with the Spirit when he wasn't doing those things. So what is that? That's the sovereign will of God. I'm going to give my Spirit to this one and this one and this one. But what about the church age? It's not like that. In the church age, everybody is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And everybody, on a continual daily basis, can take advantage of the filling of the Spirit as much as they want. And you don't see that in the Old Testament at all. And so for us, the filling is completely unique in its way. So but we kind of look at Luke 1:15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. You know, this is a terrible translation. Even the New American Standard translators, I don't know how they mess this up. The two Greek words are eti, which means even, and then ek, E-K. Ek means out from. It doesn't mean in. There's a Greek word for in. There's a preposition, en, and means in. That's not here. It's eti ek. So the real translation is even from his mother's womb. So for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So he's not filled with the Spirit in the mother's womb. Life begins at birth. So we cannot include that this implies, I mean, is John filled with the Spirit at 2 days old? It seems to say so. Then don't ask me why, what that means. I don't know. I don't know what the specifics of that is. Did John have a ministry at 2 days old? I don't think so. So we'll say, I, all these questions are coming to my mind because I think up what I think I would think if I was thinking in the thinking like you in the congregation thinking. What about I'm watching football on Sunday? Sorry about the Seahawks. That was a terrible game. I was bummed out. I love that team. I need to be filled with the Spirit when I'm watching football? Does it matter? But shouldn't I be filled with the Spirit at all times? Yes. Yes. Is he empowering me to watch football? No. I mean, come on, let's have a little bit of common sense. But while I'm watching football, could something occur where I need to apply virtue, teach, learn? Could that happen? Of course. It can happen at any time. So that's why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit continually. But I don't think he's empowering me to, look at those dishes I just washed. See how clean those are? God, the Holy Spirit. Right? Let's have a little Christian common sense. But can something happen while I'm washing the dishes in which I need to apply the Word of God? And certainly, what if I just get those fiery darts that the Bible talks about, just errant thoughts in my head that are evil, that are perverse, that are temptation unto sin? You know, we will see that the Spirit gives us the power to suppress sin. We rely on Him while we're being tempted. That's why the believer says, well, you know, I was born that way. It's my weakness. I have to do that. That's a lie. That is a believer saying no to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and yes to their flesh. And the two are what? Spirit, flesh. In opposition to one another. So when I say, well, I can't go for God. I can't think of others as more important than myself. It's just not in me. It's not in my DNA. You're trusting your DNA. You know, if you say it's not of me to do that, you are saying no to God, the Holy Spirit, and yes to your flesh. And it doesn't mean we're going to get sinless. No one ever does. But we rely on Him, because temptation is always there. We rely on Him to suppress when I'm being tempted. I trust. You know, do I have to make this decision at this time to go the wrong way, to commit this, to think this? And I mean, of course, if we do, the sin is paid for. But with that attitude, we can recover so quickly. Saying the Spirit has given me the power to suppress this area of my life and not to continue in it. Which mental attitude sins, they roll on each other, as we all know. Now, is John continually filled with the Spirit his whole life? We can't conclude that. As likely as those who were in the Old Testament, that he was empowered by the Spirit in his ministry as it was necessary. Yet, as with Christ, John was willing to go. You see that, you're going to see this in every single circumstance where we see this documentation of the filling of the Spirit in the Bible. That John was willing to go into the wilderness so to perform the will of God, and so the Spirit empowered him to do so. Is John forced in this ministry of his? No. If he is, then, you know, Christ can't call him the greatest prophet in the Old Testament if he was forced to do it. He wasn't forced. He was willing. We'll look at his parents now. Look at Luke 1:39. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people take from this a lot of things that aren't said, like John can hear Mary from the womb or something like that. Not the case. And, you know, and I'm not even going to venture into the explanations. I've heard them all. But it would be likely that Elizabeth's so excited about what? Why is she excited about Mary? Because she likes Mary the best? No. Because she knows that Mary has been blessed to be the mother of the Savior of Israel. Now, she knows that she has been blessed with the forerunner of the Savior of Israel. Now, I got the forerunner. And you got the Savior. Well, that's not fair. Could you see that with women? They're relatives, by the way. We don't know. They're not sisters. They may be distant cousins or something. But can you see two related women kind of being upset that she got blessed with a little more than what I got? Yeah. And I'm not picking on women. Men do it too. It's envy. But she doesn't have any of it. She's not jealous at all. So we got John, who's willing to give his life away and live in the wilderness eating locusts and honey and being dressed in itchy camel hair for his whole life, preaching the word of God, not drinking any wine, not any liquor, just completely living the way that he did in tremendous poverty so that he could glorify God. And the Spirit empowered him to do that. And here we have a different thing. Elizabeth just being excited for her sister. And she's empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. You see, so whatever it is we're called to do, if it's on the mission field, giving our lives as we spread the gospel in like Iraq somewhere at this time where Christians are so persecuted, or you're at home taking care of your home, your family, or you're a man on the job just doing your work as unto the Lord. It's just menial work. Does it matter? No. And whatever I do, my attitude, it brings glory to God. Elizabeth brings glory to God. Mary does. Because Mary believes. You know, it's a beautiful chapter, Luke chapter 1. Elizabeth says of Mary that she has accepted the call of the angel. You know, Gabriel told her that you are pregnant and you haven't had sex with any man, not with Joseph. But you are pregnant with the Savior of Israel. And, you know, she questioned the angel on that. But eventually she comes to faith in it. Now think about it, ladies. You're at home, sitting around. You know you're pregnant. Belly's getting bigger. And you're like, this is the Savior of Israel? The Holy Spirit impregnated me somehow? Right? Isn't there a temptation to say, this is ridiculous? This is absolutely ridiculous. It's a hard thing to believe. It's because it's so supernaturally amazing. With God, all things are possible. But yet, there's a lot of huge supernatural things that God has asked us to believe. That you can be guided by the Spirit. And then you're not going to feel that. You know, it's not an emotion. That you can be filled, empowered, taught by Him. Know God's heart. Know the deep things of God. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2. Do you believe those things? That I can actually, my weakness can be suppressed. It doesn't have to rule me, the weakness that I have, my sin nature. Sin nature doesn't have to rule me my whole life, not anymore. because I have the Spirit of God, I have the Word of God. He has taught me and He has empowered me to suppress temptation when it occurs. You believe that? Or is it too good to be true? Not for Mary and not for Elizabeth. Now, Zacharias is a different character. In the beginning of the chapter, the angel comes to Zacharias while he's ministering in the temple. He was elected to be high priest at this time. And he is in there in the Holy of Holies doing his thing. I believe it's in the Holy of Holies. I'd have to go back and check. But angel shows up in the temple where he is and says that your wife is going to have a son and he is going to be John the Baptist. He says, call him John, but he doesn't say the Baptist. But basically, well, who we know is John the Baptist. And Zechariah says, you know, I'm kind of old. So is my wife. How is that possible? And the angel, it had to be comical because the angel's like, I am Gabriel. Appearing to you in the temple. You see an angel appear to you in the temple. You don't think that you and Elizabeth can get pregnant, but you believe that I'm here? It's kind of what he says. And, you know, Zacharias, because he wouldn't believe, he was struck dumb. He couldn't speak. So he comes out, and the people outside knew that something happened. They're like, Zacharias, what happened? He's like, yeah, sounds like, you know, you just got to play charades. But then he does, you know, he does. And that's when he gets his voice back, is in Luke 1:67. And he's given the gift of prophecy. And his father, John's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. And then he says something beautiful about Israel and the coming forerunner of the Messiah. What does Zechariah turn from? No faith to faith. He believes the promise that that child in Elizabeth's womb is the forerunner and that child in Mary's womb, his in-law, is the Savior of Israel. He has gone from doubt to we could even get pregnant to faith that this is all occurring. And so by means of faith, right, because he is willing to believe. Now, if I'm negative towards the Word of God, can I expect the Holy Spirit to fill me? If I'm like, yeah, the Word of God's mumbo-jumbo. Say, I'm a believer, but I have left the Word of God, and now I study like Eastern mysticism or something. I've come to the conclusion that the Bible's written by men. It's inaccurate. It's got errors in it. Yeah, you know, but they're saved. We can imagine that situation. Could we say that the Spirit has filled them in that endeavor to learn something other than God's mind? The answer is no, of course not. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to learn? Are you willing to let Him be unhindered in your life? Now, in the Old Testament, the references to the filling of the Spirit, now we look in Acts, and of course there's the command in Ephesians. In the Old Testament, we would conclude that the filling of the Spirit is up to the sovereign will of God. He gives it when He chooses, and He gives it to those that He chooses. In the New Testament, it is up to our volition, every single believer. So God has graced us out with this ministry, if we're willing to allow Him to work in our lives. So it's available to all believers all the time, every day, all the time. We see that every instance of the filling of the Spirit fully sustains the premise that this ministry is founded only in Christians that are yielded to God's will. Of course, it's a sin not to be. So you can kind of consequence it that way. I'm looking more in, not in terms of sin and confession of sin, which we're going to talk about in the next point, but also the where am I going? What is my goal? What is my priority? You know, what is it that I'm after? If it's something that's not God's will, the Spirit can't empower me in that direction. And that is a sin. It is something that would need to be acknowledged, confessed, named aside, whatever you want, whatever word you want to use, but then laid aside, which is the repentance part. Because if I continue on a course of the flesh and the world, then the Spirit's not leading me that way. The only thing that's there for me is the love of God and discipline, so that I'll get back on the journey that I'm supposed to be on. So go to Acts 1:4. We'll first look at the Pentecost. Again, we're going to look at every instance where it's noted. Acts 1:4. So first, the condition given by Christ here. And gathering them together, he commanded them, this is the resurrected Christ now, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he says to them what? One simple condition. Remain in Jerusalem. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. And so these did. Do we know if others left? We're not given that information. But if some left, they wouldn't have experienced this. I'm not saying that they would have never been filled with the Spirit. I'm just saying that on Pentecost, they would not have experienced what happened at Pentecost. For these gentlemen who remained, they were baptized by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and then they spoke in tongues. Now, Acts 2:1. Go forward to Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire. And that becomes important, that term, because the quenching of the Spirit is a word that means to put out a fire, which is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Two sins against him, grieving and quenching. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This company of believers were waiting together as the Lord commanded them. So what do? They yielded to the will of God here. If they say, the heck with this, Jerusalem's a dangerous place. And it is for them. The Sanhedrin is out to get them. The Sanhedrin is out to silence them, especially after the body of Christ was certainly not found. The tomb's open. The soldiers, they even paid the soldiers to lie about it. And they need to suppress this now. They know this. Or they're going to lose their power and prestige. And like I said, Peter's going to be in jail not too much longer from here in Acts chapter 3. But we're going to go to Acts 4, verse 5. Acts 4, 5. Peter and his company are in jail the night before. And this is because they healed a man. They healed a man who had been lame since birth. He had been crippled since birth. And he would have someone sit him at the beautiful gate of the city, and they would he would there, and he'd beg for alms. He would beg for gifts. And when they walked by him, and this the apostles, they had this power. They healed him and took him to the temple. And then Peter began to preach that this man is not healed because of us, Peter said. Actually, in the Solomon's porch over there, he's telling them all that this man is healed because of the Christ that you guys crucified. This is a product of the work of Christ, the resurrected one. And so they're teaching the gospel boldly, very boldly. And for that, they find themselves in jail. The next day, they're let out. And so it says in Acts 4:5, and it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. I always pronounce his name wrong, like the other word I pronounce wrong that I won't say. Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. So this is fair. Throw you in jail and then have the trial the next day. By what power or in what name have you done this? Meaning healed the man who was crippled since birth. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's changed a lot, hasn't he? He's not the cowering Peter hiding out. He's not the Peter who's ashamed to see the Lord. He's not, because of his denial of the Lord the night before his death. No, Peter's bold. Very bold. filled with the Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which came the very cornerstone." And now he's quoting prophecy. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Awesome. Now, what's Peter doing here? Right? In prison the night before, his life is in danger. He's willing to preach. He's willing to do what God has called him to do. What if he says no to this? And personal sins aside, if Peter says no to the will of God, we cannot expect God, the Holy Spirit, to be leading him in whatever direction that is. He's got a calling on his life. Now, his is pretty obvious. He's an apostle, you know. But for each of us, you're searching. Maybe some of you are, I'm sure. What is my calling? Or maybe you already know it. Maybe there's some question as to, you know, where does God want me to go? What does he want me to do? You'll find that, because our God is not a God of confusion. He's going to lead you into the blessedness of that will. But are you willing to follow? You know, when Christ says, "Pick up your cross and follow me," you know, are you willing to follow him? And that first, it starts with an education. Are you willing to learn the Word of God? That's the first thing. And then are you willing to apply these things in your everyday lives? You know, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as the church does to Christ. The commands to the parents, to the children, to those of us who work, do your jobs as unto the Lord, to those who have authority and have people under them. Treat them knowing in the way that you would, knowing that you have a master in heaven. He begins or starts us with applying the truth in our everyday lives. Are you willing to do that? Saying, "No, well, man, you know, if I go on the mission field, I'll apply God's word. But to my wife, please, can't stand her. To my parents, I don't like them. To my boss is a jerk. I'm not going to apply doctrine to him." You know, saying no to the little things is saying no to the bigger things, if they are bigger. And therefore, saying no to applying the Word of God in the small things in my life is saying no to the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit who's going to empower me to apply it. And that's why Kenneth Weiss, he's one of the people I'm using in this study, has that wonderful question. He says, you know, now I know you're all asking this. He writes, you know, he's dead now, but he writes in his work. He said, "I know you're all asking this, you know, do I get filled with the Spirit and then I make the good decisions, or I make the good decisions and then I get filled with the Spirit?" And he says, stop asking these questions about the mysteries of God. Make it your heart to make good decisions and trust that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to empower you to do so. You know, it's the chicken, it's the egg, it's the egg, it's the chicken. And you can sit around on your hands doing nothing while you're trying to figure out something that is absolutely inscrutable. How does God the Holy Spirit get in there and you know, help me? Is he in there with his little soldering gun wiring neurons? I don't think so. I don't know how he's doing it. I don't know how God has no beginning and no end, but I believe that. I don't know how God is going to take this wretched body and get rid of it and put this, the good part, not the wretched part, in a new resurrection body for all time. Do I know what it's going to be like to be in that body? There are many questions that I don't know the answer to. But by faith, we go with them. That's important. If there are details to be filled in, we'll learn them. So we see with Peter, I'm willing to teach. Right in the temple. Put me in jail? Fine. I'll teach the next day too. Now, when this is an interesting one. Go to Acts 4:31. When the disciples in Jerusalem had heard of Peter and his company's success, the people who were with him, before the Sanhedrin in the temple, they all rejoiced. They were completely encouraged by this. Now you can imagine when Peter, who is their leader, and the others who are with him are in jail. And these people, these are, you know, weren't, they were there probably, most like definitely there at Pentecost, I would say, but, you know, they're at home or they're gathered together and their leader's in prison. Like, man, is this going to work? Is this whole thing going to take off? I mean, what's going to happen? But then they're released and they have this amazing success before the Sanhedrin. So what do? They pray. They prayed in thankfulness of all that God was doing with them, this small company of people who are the beginning of the church. And when they prayed, the earth shook. Minor earthquake, likely. But why? Why such a thing? Should we all hope on, because we have a prayer meeting here, we have gathered together to pray, should we try to make the earth shake? Be easier in the basement, you know, because we're closer to the fault line. I don't know. But why is it? It's likely, and again, this it's conjecture, but it's likely that God was giving them a sign to encourage them, to embolden them, because they do become bold. Notice Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That seems odd, right? Well, I'm filled with the Spirit because of an earthquake. No, they likely took the sign, because this is a time of miracles in the early church. They likely took the sign as encouragement from God. And when they gained that encouragement, it says what? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. See, there's the results of the filling of the Spirit. But what if they're cowering in their houses? I'm not going out there. I might get thrown in jail. But they don't have that attitude, do they? They have a willingness. You know, the whole company of them have a willingness to get out there and spread the gospel in Jerusalem where their lives are in danger and where they have a lot of opposition. A lot. You know, I'm sure you've been in a circumstance where talking the word of God and amongst the company of fellow believers is easy, isn't it? Like when we're gathered together, we're all family, we hang out or wherever, people start asking or, you know, bring up the word of God and things, we have a wonderful time talking about it. It's easy. But what if you're in the midst of a bunch of people who are so dead against it and think it's heresy? Is it as easy? It's really not. It's harder because your emotions get up and sometimes you get flustered. And I hate when that happens and you think about the perfect response you had for that and you think of that 20 minutes later. And you're like, oh man, that would have been perfect. And that's because your emotions got in charge and what? You lost your system of thinking. But it happens. Eventually you'll be calm. Why will you be calm? Because you'll be bold. You know? It's not up to me to make someone else believe. It's really not. I can't lead anybody into the blessedness of God's plan. Another believer who might be in reversionism or have gone astray, I can encourage all I can, but I can't lead them there. No one. I heard actually, Lewis, I listened to one of Lewis Berry Schaefer's messages this morning, and he said that no one can bless us. Only God can bless us. And for a person who may be away from God, a believer in reversionism or an unbeliever, it's up to them. It's up to their faith. And God is faithful to show them the way. God is faithful to bring the discipline in their lives, if they're believers, to bring the discipline to show them that they're on the wrong way. You can encourage, and as God sends you to do, do so. But we have to, of our own selves, our own volition, be willing to go. And this group has that. They're willing to get out there and even in the midst of great opposition to spread that gospel. And so they're filled with the Spirit. Go to Acts 6:1. The first deacons were to be men filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom, meaning that they displayed the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Now, can I tell if someone's filled with the Spirit? No. Can I see the fruit of someone being filled with the Spirit? Yeah, but I could be deceived. Now, I can't look into anybody's heart. But there's something else going on here. We have to remember that this is the early church. In the early church, there are a lot of people either speaking in tongues, I mean, enough to be noticed, or doing miracles. Stephen, the first deacon to be picked, is a man who performed. He had a gift for miracles, signs and wonders, it says, that Stephen could perform. And so in the early church, it would be easy to pick a deacon and say, well, this man has the filling of the Spirit. And but not only that. I mean, if he's going around doing miracles, it's fine. But does he have wisdom? So, you know, in our day and age where a deacon is chosen, he's chosen by the pastor because he's a man of faith. But a pastor can't say for certain that that selection was the right one. You know, in our case, it was. We didn't have much choice, but there was a good choice. They're great men, and they've done an awesome job. But I know in Pastor Bob's church, where there were a lot of people, there were times where he picked people to be deacons, and later on, it didn't turn out well, you know, because the office or whatever got to their heads and they got prideful. So I'm just saying that in this case, it is possible that they're chosen because of the overt signs of their gifts, which would show the Spirit. So it says in Acts 6:1, it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, imagine that, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. These are the Jews that are Greekified. Right? They're not Orthodox Jews, but they're believers, or were not Orthodox Jews. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So here's this conflict is already in the church because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, now, Paul's not here yet. That title, the 12, is often used for just the apostles, whether there's 11 gathered or 9 or however many. It's a title for them. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Of doing what? Serving tables. Meaning, making sure that the widows get enough, that no one's overlooked, that the pastors have what they need or the apostles have what they need to study and teach and so on. It's not a glamorous job. You know, serving people, this is serving everybody. As a deacon, you can't say, well, I'm just going to serve those people because they're good and not serve these people because they're kind of not getting with the Christian way of life. It's not true. You got to serve. All. And so these guys are, again, not too proud to be servants of the whole church, the great and the least, whatever that is. They're willing to serve in this capacity. If they're not willing to serve in that capacity, they're not going to have the Spirit leading them in that. The Spirit doesn't lead us in pride. The Spirit doesn't lead us in self-will. He doesn't lead us in that way. And so these guys are willing to be servants. And so they are full of wisdom, which they gain by the Spirit, and of course, full of the Spirit. Now, Stephen is the next instance. This is one of these 7 men that were chosen. After an amazing speech he gives to the Sanhedrin, the first deacon, Stephen, was martyred. He was put to death by stoning, and he was full of the Spirit as he looked into the heavens to see the glory of God. But first, let's note how the Spirit gave Stephen the confidence to use the wisdom that God had given him. He possessed this, obviously, because why? Why would he have truth? Why would he have wisdom? Because the Spirit is the teacher of the Word of God. Look at Acts 6:8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So you see Stephen here, the first deacon, has the power of miracles. But some men from what was called the synagogue, that's actually the Sanhedrin, of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Argued with him. Points of doctrine now. And they're certainly after making him look like a fool in front of everybody else. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and Spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen is willing to learn. Stephen is willing to stand up for what he believes. He's willing to witness of the truth that he has learned. He doesn't cower from these guys. He is willing to go toe-to-toe with those who want to discredit the Word of God and to explain it calmly. I say calmly, that's what I assume. And so Stephen then has this amazing speech, and then go forward to Acts 7:54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Because he went through the history of Israel, and you people have rejected these prophets and this prophet, and you've rejected Christ, and now he's resurrected. You can't. Oh my God, it's terrible. Terrible for them. Beautiful, beautiful speech. Cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth in him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Oh, that was enough. That's it. But you know what? So his filling of the Spirit here, don't just pass right over it. What is Stephen doing? You know, I'm not saying, you know, I do something and I'm filled with the Spirit. The Scripture doesn't say that. But because, what if Stephen says, again, my life is in danger. I'm not going to stand here in front of these guys and teach the Word of God. He's called to do that. He is willing to go. And because he's willing to go, he's willing to follow the plan of God for his life. To not do so is sin. It's a sinful lifestyle. It's against God. It's against his will for us. He wants to lead us into his blessedness. This is Stephen's calling, and he understands that this is his calling, and he's willing to do it. And because he is, he's constantly filled with the Spirit while he's doing it. And because of this, he's blessed with this amazing gift. The first deacon, the first martyr. He's blessed with actually seeing Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. The only time we see that in the Scripture. And so they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. This is what happens when opposition, if they can't get you to bend, if they can't get you to come over to their way, their final resort, if they are prideful enough, is violence. That's all I got left, is violence. We see it all over the world, all through history. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's interesting because here we see first martyr, filling of the Spirit, and Saul, who is giving great, praising them for what they're doing. And in fact, we're going to see him be next. He's next on the list. You know, as he receives these garments at his feet, and he gives hearty approval for that. Good job, guys. His job is to crush this new religion, which is the followers of Christ. They reject Christ completely as the Messiah. He's the next one mentioned in the Scripture as being filled with the Spirit. That's not a mistake. You know, it's very cool. So anyway, Acts 7:59, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he died or fell asleep. It's likely why he's blessed with such a vision, because he has such a heart. This is a great man. This is a great man of God who was willing to be used by God. And so by that, you know, there's my attitude. My attitude is where I form what my purpose is, and this is where sin begins. And I mean, think of sin as what it means, right? What sin means, the word harmatia, it means to miss the mark. So, and I'd like, you know, willing to go, what? Bullseye, pick up my cross and follow Christ. I'm willing to do that. But what if I'm going somewhere else? It's missing the mark. It is against God's will, and therefore sin. And many forms of it, as we know, so many. But it all boils down to that definition. Stepping out of bounds or missing the mark. You know, iniquity and sin both mean those things. There's a slight difference between the two, but they're both pretty much synonyms of one another. One is missing the mark. You're missing, instead of shooting at the mark, you're not shooting somewhere else or going out of bounds. And in this, we can try, you know, the Spirit's going to use us in this life, teach us, empower us, and lead us. And so we'll get to Paul next. We'll start with Paul. Saul will now become Paul in, tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the continued encouragement that comes from it as we continue to learn this particular doctrine. We thank you for that and do ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in true revelation to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.